Well, when Bob asked me to come over here, he assigned me a topic, Disciples Who Stand Fast in the Battle. I think he phrased it another way. How did you phrase it, Bob? Yeah, read it, will you? I always get it mixed up.
Steadfast disciples in the midst of battle.
I see. Well, we're going to call it Disciples Who Stand Fast in the Battle. Is that close enough? Huh? But before we go any further, let's pray. Father, we look to you this morning, trusting you to meet the needs of our hearts and lives during this time, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm an American by birth and proud of it. I'm a little weary of people apologizing for being Americans. When I was out in New Zealand and Australia, I reminded people there that if it were not for the American people, they probably would be eating with chopsticks, which is true. History reveals that no country in the history of the world has ever done as much for other people as the American people, and to this holy hour has not taken from anyone as much as one square inch of territory. I am also a capitalist by conviction. I am an economic royalist. Comes the revolution, I'm the guy they shoot first. I am a part of the establishment that the new left wants to tear down. That's me. I do not apologize for being a capitalist. Because you see, I happen to believe in the free enterprise system. Now, if you believe in the Judeo-Christian concept of the worth of the individual, you too will believe in the free enterprise system if people are worth anything. Now, if you take the Marxist-Lenin approach that a person is simply a cog in the machinery of the state, then the free enterprise system has nothing for you. But if you will read history, you'll find that no system in the world has ever provided as much for as many as the free enterprise system. I've been privileged to travel a great deal on both sides of the Iron Curtain. And I want to report to you this morning that the people in our country who are on welfare are better off than 80% of the people living on the other side of the Iron Curtain. Those are the facts. I'm a Christian by choice. I believe there's only one God. I believe there's only one way to Him, and that's through Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the only answer to the problems that we face in this world. Let me ask you this. How many of you were born before August 1932? May I see your hands before August of 1932? Hold them up a minute. Before August of 32. Well, there's not over 10, perhaps 12. I want to read something to you. This was published in a magazine called Our Hope in August of 1932. And the topic, the heading of the topic is Current Events in the Light of the Bible. And this particular article is headed, Is the Red Program Succeeding? Listen, this was in 1932. And let me say this to you. I don't come today as an anti-communist. Man, I'm not anti-anything. I studied for about 9 months once to become an anti-communist speaker. And I really dug into it. And finally, at the end of 9 months, I got the message from God, Gene, I don't want you to be anti-anything. I want you to be pro-Jesus. So I don't come as anti-communist. You know, I come as pro-Jesus. But in talking about disciples who stand fast in the battle, I'm laying a predicate for what we're going to talk about this weekend. Here's what the article said. Study these communist plans for destruction of the United States government advocated by Joseph Stalin of the Communist Political Bureau and a commissar of the Soviet government. This was back in 32. Review in your mind what has taken place and is now occurring over the United States and note the actions of certain members of Congress. Then decide for yourself whether or not the nation is gradually marching to the very tune of the communist fiddlers. 1932. Now this is information issued to all district organizers and secretaries whether operating in the United States gave instructions for the destruction by the following activities. And here were their orders in 1932, August. One, religion. By philosophy, mysticism, the development of liberal cults, and the furtherance of atheism to discredit all Christian creeds. Two, ethical. Corrupt morality by advocating promiscuity and advising high school and university students to practice the same. Introduction of companionate marriage ideas, advocating of legalized abortions, advancement of theoretical interracial practices, marriages of white women to colored men by actual consummation through the willing participants where obtainable, destruction of the family, abolition of inheritance, even to the extent of names, destruction of all records of title, birth and family history. Three, aesthetic, the cultivation of the ugly futuristic in art, literature and drama and music, the practice of crude orientalism, modernism, and degenerate perversion. Four, sociological, abolition of social opposition by subversive practices, the display of vulgar extravagance, promotion and exaggeration of all social and economic conditions, political corruption, and so forth, to create unrest, suspicion, and revolt by the workers and intensify the class war. This was August of 32. Fifth, industrial and financial. Create mistrust of banks by circulation of rumors of instability and distress. Destroy ideals in craftsmanship and pride of workmanship. Set up by a series of public talks by professors of sociology and others the picture of a golden serpent of profit. Standardization of the cheap and shoddy. Advocate the state monopoly of ownership. Exchange of all foreign currency at slight discount for U.S. gold and gradually withdraw gold from circulation. Send all gold currency to Russia. Political. Set up the ideal thinking internationally so as to undermine national patriotism, weaken all government departments by corruption, attack all political parties and create suspicion and distrust upon any and all occasions, amplify facts by fiction and create startling exposures, ridicule all patriotic effort and undermine all preparation for defense, carry out our set policy for world revolution outlined in Rykov's position. And I could go ahead and read you the rest of it, but it reads sort of like the newspaper, doesn't it? And this was written in August of 1932. Well, I'll tell you this morning, frankly, I'm concerned for our country. I'm concerned for the free enterprise system. I'm concerned for the Western world's democracies as we know it. And I'm concerned for the ongoing of the kingdom of God. And the reason being that as I read what they said in 1932 ought to be done, and I look around today and see what is being done, I see promiscuity and the destruction of the family. I see extreme ugliness in art forms. I see the acceptance and glorification of perversion. I see rebellion in industry on the college campus and the streets, the mail carriers, the air controllers, the truckers. I see the recurring monetary crisis in the Western world. I see the scarcity of patriotism. The time was when the flag went by, if a man didn't take off his hat, it'd be knocked off. Now the flag can be pulled down, stepped on, burned, spit upon, and nobody does anything. They just sit and watch. I see the armed revolts in the street. The governor of the sovereign state of Florida fined $10,000 a day and threatening to fire on federal marshals. Draft dodgers, peaceniks, beatniks, churches which are more interested in social reform than in redeeming lives. So I'm not unaware of what's going on as far as our country is concerned. Now, I am not naive enough to believe that the ongoing of the kingdom of God depends upon the government of the United States of America. You know, praise God, he's bigger than that. But I do remember, and I do know, that there's never been a nation in the history of the world that has given as much to Christian causes as our nation. There's never been a nation in the history of the world who has sent forth as many missionaries of the gospel as our nation. And if our nation falls as a nation, then who's going to take up the torch? Who's going to send the missionaries? Who's going to support them on the field? And the reason I've said all this is because I believe that on the college campuses and in the business community and in the armed forces, our people should have a right of choice. I think they ought to have the privilege of hearing the other side. To tell them, you know, that there is another choice. And if another choice is to be presented, the only people who are going to present it are genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to what we're talking about this morning. Disciples who stand fast in the battle. Unfortunately, many people who claim to know Jesus Christ do not have even the foggiest notion that a battle is going on. You know, They're running around playing fun and games while the devil is dead serious. In the 6th chapter of Ephesians, in the 12th verse, the Bible says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places or in the heavenlies. And the battle, beloved, has been joined. I'm reading through the RSV again this year in my quiet time. The other morning I was reading in the 8th chapter of Mark and came across a very interesting portion as Jesus had just fed 4,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. And they'd gotten into a boat to go to the other side, and he was telling his disciples, said, now you all beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they thought he was talking about the fact that they hadn't brought enough bread along in the boat for the trip. And then a very interesting thing that Jesus said here in Mark 8, down about verse 17. Yeah. He said to them, do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, you do not see. Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And I believe that those of us who know Jesus Christ may be in the same shape as some of these people. We're unconcerned, and as Jesus said, we don't understand. Can you all read that? Let's see if I can sharpen it up a little. Does that help? How's that? Can you see it over here at all? Don't bug me on my writing. So I'm from Oklahoma, you know. But we don't understand. Are you from Oklahoma? Are you? Oh. We don't see. I thought maybe you're from Oklahoma. We don't hear. Our hearts are hardened. And we don't remember. That's what Jesus said to his boys. He said, guys, there's a problem with you. He said, you've got eyes, but you don't see. You don't understand. You don't hear. You've got hard hearts, and you don't remember. Well, there are some things, if we're going to be disciples who stand fast in the battle, we'd better remember. And one of them is, in Genesis 4:7. Yeah, Bob. Yeah, push her back a little, will you? Man, you bet. Whatever you think. Genesis 4:7, that B stands for Berkeley, says this, sin is crouching, when you misbehave, sin is crouching at the door, and its intention is toward you, and you must conquer it. Now, if you're going to be a disciple who stands fast in the battle, you better remember that sin is crouching at the door, and that its intention is toward you. Another thing that you better remember is, as Jesus said in John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now you know, when we like a part of that verse where it says, well, I've overcome the world, and in me you might have peace, but the part we ignore is, he said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. That's a promise. That's not a threat. That's a promise. And if you're going to be a disciple who stands fast in the battle, you might as well remember that persecution is a part of the deal. Isaiah 59:15 in the Living Psalms and Proverbs says, anyone who tries to live a better life is soon attacked. Anyone who tries to live a better life is soon attacked. And then in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul writing to Timothy said, yea, and all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, whether you believe it or not, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, the battle is on, and you better remember that that what they're shooting is not blanks. You know, the enemy's shooting real bullets, and he's after us all the time. You understand what I'm trying to say, Roy?
Yes, sir. Amen.
I see. Well, all right. I'm just checking up. You know, we've forgotten that the world is not our home. We've forgotten that we are pilgrims in this world, that our life is in heaven, that we are in enemy territory, we are in alien territory, that the devil, the Bible says, is the prince of the power of the air. He is the prince of this world, and we're aliens. We're in enemy territory, guerrillas in enemy territory. And yet, how many of us really feel that way? Most of us are very satisfied simply to go to church on Sunday, drop a tip for God in the collection plate, you know, have the big five every week. I believe that's morning worship, Sunday school, morning worship, Wednesday night prayer meeting, training union, and Sunday night church if you're a Baptist. I believe that's it. The big five. Give God the big five, you know. We serve on committees, and we pass the plate, and we think, praise God, how spiritual I am. You know? But, beloved, the battle's on. I checked to see what might have been some of the problems as to why more of us are not alert, why we don't see, why we don't hear, why we don't understand. There's an excellent verse in the 4th chapter of Mark, in the 19th verse, which I think puts the finger right on it. It says, "For the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things creeping in choke the word of God, and it becomes unfruitful." I think that's Mark 4:19. The deceitfulness of riches. So the cause, as I've written down, Mark 4:19. The cares of this world. I think that's the first thing it says. The cares of this world. 1 John 2:15 and 16. The Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's a part of the deceitfulness that keeps us from seeing what is really going on. The deceitfulness of riches. You know, people are deceived by riches. I had a goal when I started out in business. And my goal was that I wanted to make $1 million by the time I was 30. And you know I made it. I accomplished the goal. But I want to tell you that there's no answer in money. Now, there may be some of you sitting out there today who think, boy, you know, all the problems I have would be solved by $1 million. Don't you believe that? Last year, the people who committed suicide in our country, who were over 30 years old, more than half of them had a net worth of more than $250,000. Now, what do you think of that? You know why that is? Because a man who thinks money is the answer always has that as a goal, and he continues to work toward it. And then when he makes the goal and he finds out that he's bought everything that he thought that he wanted that would make him happy, and he's still not happy, he still has no peace, what's he going to do? Well, you know, he blows his brains out, he jumps off of a building, he takes poison, you know, he does something else because that which he thought would satisfy is gone. In Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, in the Living Psalms and Proverbs, it says, "Don't weary yourself trying to get rich. Why waste your time?" "For riches can disappear as though they had the wings of a bird." Now, if you've been in the stock market recently, you know what that means. You know, riches can disappear as though they had the wings of a bird. The deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things. Let me ask you this. What do you really want? Have you got that figured out? What do you really want? I don't mean just on a day-to-day basis, but have you figured out what you really want? You know, where are you headed? Where are you going to invest your life? Not too long ago, oh, maybe 6, 8, 10 years ago, I had a dream. Might have been a nightmare, I don't know. Some people would probably call it a vision. But whatever it was, I saw myself in the Baptist Memorial Hospital in Oklahoma City. There I was, stretched out in one of those beds. And here an old boy in a white coat was standing over me, obviously a doctor. And he said, "Yes, Gene, the prognosis is correct. You have only 2 months to live." And I said, you must be kidding. He said, no, I'm not kidding. That's right. You have just 2 months to live. And he left. And there I am in bed. And I began to think as I was there in that bed, well, now, you know, what's really important? 2 months left. Now what? Well, the portfolio of stocks? No. Doesn't make a difference. The bank account? With just 2 months to go? Nah. The speedboat on the lake? Wouldn't see that anymore. The bird dogs and shotgun? No. My fishing gear? No. I sort of ran inventory, you know. And you know what I concluded? That at that point, the only thing that would make any difference, really, was those people who I had had the privilege of introducing to Jesus Christ, or those that I'd had the privilege of encouraging to walk a little closer with Him. That was it. When it got down to that point, that was it. And as near as I can tell from the Word of God, there are just two things going to last forever. Just two. Everything else, says over in 2 Peter, is going to burn with fervent heat. The heavens are going to pass away. The elements will burn with fervent heat. Two things are going to stand. One of them is the Word of God. You know, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word won't pass away. And the other one is the human personality or soul. And I decided then, with the limited time that I had left, that I was going to invest as best I could in those things which are eternal. That is, the Word of God and the human personality or soul. Now let me ask you, where are you investing your life? The lust of other things results, the Word of God is choked, becomes unfruitful in our lives. That's all by way of introduction. Now we'll talk about disciples, Bob, for a few minutes. I checked the dictionary to see who is a disciple. Well, that big dictionary I found said that a disciple is a follower and a learner. Question, who are you following and what are you learning? There are, scripturally, some marks of discipleship. I want us to measure ourselves this morning against the marks of discipleship to see where are we. Because until we find out where we are in the context of discipleship, it's not going to do us a whole lot of good to talk about what disciples do and how disciples do it. The first real mark of discipleship is a love for the brethren. John 13, 34 and 35. Where Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And frankly, there's not much love in the context of the Christian church today. We meet together, we go our separate ways, but as far as genuine concern and love, you just don't find much of it. And I'll tell you also that there ain't much love amongst the hippies. You know, they make great conversation, but in practice there's no love there. And these people who talk about peace are the same ones who run down the street, turn cars over and burn them in the name of peace, you know. But a mark of discipleship is a genuine love for the brethren. And the world is going to sit up and take notice of us as Christians when our response to the situations of life are explainable only in the terms of God. That's when people will take notice. But as long as we react and continue to work just like the rest of the world, they're not going to pay attention. Really caring. A second mark of discipleship is continuance in the Word. In John 8:31, Jesus said, if you continue in my Word, then are you my disciples indeed. Do you realize that we all are enrolled in the school of discipleship? If we know Christ, He's enrolled us. Now, we may not be getting our lessons, but we've been enrolled. In Luke 6:40 in the Williams, the Bible says, a pupil is not better than his teacher, but everyone when fully trained will be like his teacher. And so the ultimate in the Christian life is to be like Jesus. And nobody's going to be perfectly like him until it's seen face to face. And so until that time, we're in the school of discipleship. And that's what Jesus is really at in our lives. That's the reason he's hammering and chipping and burnishing away to conform us to the image of himself. And a part of that is continuing in the Word of God. I shared with the group the other night a verse of Scripture we don't believe. It's 2 Timothy 3:17 in J.B. Phillips, which says the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his service or work. And we don't believe that. Because if we really believed it and wanted to be disciples, we'd get equipped with the Word. Are you all falling asleep out there? Huh? Are you awake? If you're understanding, wave at me, will you? Thank you very much. I appreciate that. I want to make sure, you know, that something hadn't happened. Not getting much out there. You do understand, don't you? Third mark of discipleship is fruitfulness. John 15:8. Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." Fruitfulness. One mark of fruit in our life is our own changed lives. That is real fruit. And if your life today is no more changed or different from the standpoint of walking with Christ than it was a year ago, you better check up and see what's going on. Something's wrong. Because he expects that it is a continuing process. He desires that it is a continuing process of becoming more and more like him. But you know, one of the amazing things about it is that if you think you have it, you probably don't. And if you don't know you have it, you may. That's right. I got sort of interested in that, looking at old Moses. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain and got the Ten Commandments and came down? And it says that his face shone and he wist it not. He didn't know it. He had a shining countenance. He'd been in the presence of God and he didn't know it. And they had to hang a veil over his face. The people couldn't look on him, you know. So he'd hang a veil over his face when he talked to them. But man, he was glowing with the power and the presence of God and didn't know it. But there was another old boy in the Bible whose name was Samson. Remember Samson? He was a guy that had torn the gates off the city and he'd killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. You know, he was a goer. And a little gal upon whose lap he was asleep said to him one day, "Samson, the Philistines be upon thee." The Bible says that he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself." He thought he had it. And the Bible says he wist not that God had departed from him. He didn't know it. He thought he had it. God was gone. But the point I want to make is this, that a part of bearing fruit from the standpoint of discipleship is a changed life, your life. Then beyond that point, there are a couple of other things. One of them is the fruit of seeing other people come to Christ. You know, it'd be a sad thing. Is there an attorney in the house? If you are, hold your hand up, will you? An attorney. You must be from Miami. Name is Maxie. Yes, sir. Now, wouldn't it be terrible, Brother Maxie, if you went into court and tried case after case after case and never won a case? Pretty soon you'd be broke, wouldn't you? That'd be a sad situation. Is there a doctor in the house? Anybody here a doctor? Don't see a doctor. Hope nobody's sick. But wouldn't it be a sad thing if a doctor practiced for years and years and years, never cured a patient? Of course, he can bury his mistakes. Anybody here that's a farmer? Anybody ever done any farming? Any farmer? Yeah, good. I appreciate that. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if a farmer plowed and planted and cultivated year after year and never had a harvest? Wouldn't that be awful? You know, pretty soon he'd get discouraged and quit farming. But you know, we don't think it unusual that as Christians, we go year after year after year after year, never see anybody come to Christ. We don't think that's unusual. I think God thinks it's unusual. I don't think that's his plan. I think he intends that we be presenting the gospel to people and that they be coming to Christ. And then beyond that point, I think God has a real desire that we bear fruit from the standpoint of seeing people not only saved, but from seeing them discipled, to become more than simply pew warmers, that their lives begin to count for God, that they make a discernible difference in their community and in their business and in their home where they are. I thought on this trip as I was traveling, there are different qualities of fruit that different men bear, and I tried to figure out why. Let me give you an example or two. When do we quit, Bob? Is it time? Huh? You know, we'll blow the whistle at any given time. A fellow by the name of Dawson Trotman met a fellow who was a cabinet maker in England by the name of Joe Simmons. And Dawson Trotman spent very little time with Joe Simmons, but he said to Joe Simmons, "Joe, why don't you quit making these Mickey Mouse cabinets here? And why don't you go down to New Zealand? You know, there's a whole country that's open to the gospel." And old Joe Simmons, you know, packed up his tool kit, got his family together, and down to New Zealand he went. Began hammering cabinets to make a living, began telling people about Jesus, and today there's a fantastic work going on all over New Zealand because one man, Dawson Trotman, challenged one man, Joe Simmons, to make his life count for God. Now, how do you explain that kind of fruit? You know, I've talked to people all over the world, and I haven't seen any of them pack up and go anywhere because I talked to them, you know. Here's an old boy by the name of Franklin Elliott. Now, Franklin Elliott was a pastor down in New Zealand, a young fella, and he was the fair-haired boy of his denomination. He was the guy they had slated for the top slot. Did I say New Zealand? Australia. And here's old Franklin Elliott. Well, a guy comes along by the name of Charlie Riggs. You know, the Billy Graham team is there. And Charlie comes to teach counselor training. And Franklin Elliott comes and sits in his class. Riggs, as far as I know, never had a conversation with Franklin Elliott. But in talking to Franklin Elliott about a month ago, I said, "Franklin, what started you in the direction you're going?" And he said, "When Charlie Riggs came here and taught counselor training, he said, I recognized a quality of life in him that was different than what I had and different than most of the people I knew, and I set about to find out why." Well, here's Charlie Riggs, bless his heart, just teaching a counselor training class over there in Sydney, Australia. And here is a young, sharp minister who begins to get the picture, quits the denomination. Now he's hooked up with the Navigators, doing a fantastic job in the city of Sydney on Sydney University campus. Well, here's fruit from Charlie Riggs' life. Or here's an old boy by the name of Bob Glockner. We call him Gabby. Not even with the Navigators, used to be years ago, but he's working with Sweden House up in Minnesota. And the Billy Graham team asked him to go to Australia and help teach some counseling classes a good many years ago. And he did. And a fellow was sitting there, a businessman by the name of Jack Griffin. And Jack Griffin was drawn to Glockner. And Glockner grabbed onto him and held onto him and hauled him around with him. And now Glockner's back up there pushing Sweden House in Minnesota, you know, Minneapolis. But Jack Griffin is the guy who got the Navigator ministry going in Australia and who has developed some fantastic men. Tremendous men. Why? Because old Gabby Glockner just took some time with him, you know. Or here's Leroy Ines. As I was out in Australia and I began to visit with people, I found that many of them dated what was happening in their lives to Leroy Ines' visit in 1967. And Ines was there for probably not over a week. And here that old boy goes out there and for a week, he shares the Word of God, and here's a guy, John Ridgway, who is a Ph.D. in electronics, who is turned on for God and sold out to God, you know, just because Ims came through. This has really been bugging me a little. And I've thought about it. Now, I don't believe that Trotman or Glockner or Riggs or Ims have any different source to tie into than I do. Same source. Same power. I'll tell you what I conclude the difference was. They're a better filter. They're a better filter. Somehow, they have gotten close to the spout where the glory runs out. And their cup is running over and sloshing on all those who come by. That's bearing fruit. A fourth mark of discipleship is forsaking persons. If you have your Bible, let's open to Luke 14. Don't panic, Bob. I'm circling the field. In the traffic pattern. Luke 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Is there anyone standing between you and Jesus Christ? You know, I love my wife very dearly. And I put her on the altar. And she gets loose. And I have to go back and tie her on that altar again, you know. And I got two little boys, 1 5 and 1 2. And you know, they wiggle out. And I have to check myself, frankly, to make sure that Jesus Christ is first in my life. That it's not my wife, that it's not those two precious little boys, but that He's first. I don't hate my wife, don't hate the kids. I love them, you know. But Jesus Christ must be first. I think that's what that means there in Luke 14:26. That He's got to be first. Matthew 8:22 in the Living Letters, but Jesus told him, "Follow me now. Let those who are spiritually dead care for their own dead." Had you come on, we've got a job to do. Let's get on with it. Another mark of discipleship is forsaking pleasures. Luke 14:27. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, beloved, the cross is not a trial that we have to bear, or it's not a sickness or something like that. The cross is a place of execution. Death to the flesh. Death to the flesh. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." That's execution. Another mark of discipleship is forsaking possessions. Luke 14:33. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Another mark is the fact that we should be multiplying. In the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, let's open our Bibles to that. Acts 6, verse 7. Acts 6, verse 7. "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly." If a man is a disciple of Jesus Christ, multiplying his life will be just as natural to him as breathing. A real disciple of Jesus Christ. That'll be a part of it. Whenever the Word of God is increasing and a disciple is around, you can just bet that there's going to be multiplication. It's going to be taking place. And that's one of the marks of discipleship. The last one we'll share this morning is something else. A continuing revelation from God. A continuing revelation from God. Let me ask you, what have you heard from Jesus recently? You know, I don't mean some warmed over blessing that you got from way back there and, you know, when you were saved, but what have you heard from Him of late? You know, like what did He say to you this morning? Is the Word of God a continuing revelation to you, or is it closed? Mark 4:34. "But without a parable spake He not unto them, and when they were alone, He expounded all things to His disciple." When you get alone with Jesus, does He expound things to you? Don't you go to sleep on me, Ron. Golly. Hey, I believe that that filling there on the right side, that lower one, is looks like a little loose. There are at least three ways that God continues to reveal Himself to us. Who are disciples? If you are a disciple, one of them is through His Word. The second one is through His providences. You might just make a note of these verses. We'll not take time to read them. But do you see the hand of God in the situations of life that you run into? Do you see the hand of God in them? people who are disciples of Jesus Christ are sensitive to the working of God, and they see the hand of God working in situations where the Philistines don't know what's going on. You know, they call it dumb luck or something else. But those who are disciples know that God is at work. And that's a part of the continuing revelation of God. Psalm 111:2 in the RSV and Psalm 103:7 in the RSV. The third thing is our own conscience. Let me say this to you, that it's true you can get to heaven without being a disciple. All the people who receive Jesus Christ are going to go to heaven. But your life will not count in a marked way for God unless you are a disciple. You can also put that down in your book. So make up your mind, you know, do you want your life to count or do you not? If all you want is a fire escape out of Christianity and you receive Christ, you've got the fire escape. You know, you're going to escape hell. You're going to go to heaven. But if you want your life to count for God, there's something more than simply going through the motions. Disciples who stand fast in the battle realize that the battle's on, and they're willing to pay the price of discipleship. And let me say that in the next session we'll have, when do we have the next session? Tonight? All right. Let me tell you what we're going to cover tonight. Where are we? Here it is. I'm over the outer marker now, Bob. The next session, here's what we'll be covering. The equipment of a disciple, the guiding of a disciple, and the character of a disciple. That's what we'll be talking about this evening, the Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us all that we need from the standpoint of knowledge in your word. And I thank you that we do not receive the Lord Jesus on the installment plan basis, that when we received him, we received all there was of him. And I pray, Lord, that we who know him might appropriate all that we have in him in order that he might be glorified and magnified and uplifted in our lives. Again this morning, Lord, we want to tell you we love you. In his name, amen.